to the podcast for North Decatur Presbyterian Church. We are a PCUSA congregation located in Decatur, Georgia. You can find out more about the church, our service to the community, and our great education programs for children like me and youth and adults at ndpc.org. You can also follow us on Facebook. If you're in the Atlanta area, we hope you'll come join us in person. Okay, that's it. On to this week's scripture and sermon.
The Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus' Beatitudes. Those glorious pronouncements of God's future that's breaking into our present. And then Jesus goes on and teaches us about the law, both that we must be disobedient to unjust laws, but also Jesus demands our obedience to the higher law, to God's law that shapes us and forms us for God's purposes. In chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of which we read on Ash Wednesday, Jesus talks about the spiritual integrity of three private practices: prayer and fasting and almsgiving. And now, here at the end of chapter 6, Matthew collects some of Jesus' sayings, and I will leave it to you to see if you can hear a common theme. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. A slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather up into barns, and yet God feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will God not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who seek all these things. And indeed, God knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble, it's enough for today. That is the word of God for us, the people of God. Together we say, thanks be to God. So these sayings of Jesus focus mostly on your relationship to your material possessions. Jesus is asking you about your stuff. Reading these sayings is like Jesus has knocked on your door and you open it, and before you can say anything, he politely pushes past you and walks on into your house. And now he kind of moves around looking at all of your things. He looks at the lamp and then at the bookcase, and he peers down at the living room rug. And then Jesus starts randomly opening drawers in your house. And then he asks out loud, what are you keeping all these things for exactly? And then he looks over at the table and he sees that you've got all your financial paperwork spread out there because obviously you're doing your taxes at this time of year. And so he walks over and he begins picking them up and he leafs through your pay stubs and he looks at your bank statement and maybe your IRA statement. And you want to say to him, Jesus, I never even invited you in here. That stuff is not your business. But you can't say that to Jesus. So finally, he puts everything down and he looks all around your house again. And then he looks you in the eye and he says, you know, you can't serve God and wealth. And he waits for a few seconds while those words kind of sink in. And then he asks you, what exactly are you worried about? Are you afraid that if you didn't have all of this stuff that you wouldn't be okay? Maybe, he says to you, maybe if you didn't have all this stuff, you'd be better off. I don't know if you've ever imagined Jesus walking around your house and rifling through your things. But 2,000 years have now gone by since Jesus said these words to those who would follow him, and they've never stopped being slightly too aggressive. We want to be materially comfortable. And we worry. Some of us worry a lot about our material well-being. Whenever preachers start talking about money, people in the pews get anxious. I have pastoral colleagues who are afraid to even read this passage aloud in their congregations, let alone preach about what it might mean. The idea that wealth is categorically good and that human beings should pursue it without shame or self-consciousness, that is essential to American culture. The pursuit of wealth is part of capitalism, and capitalism is the religion of the United States. America has told Jesus basically to butt out of our finances. In fact, we've created an entirely new religion called the prosperity gospel. It's grown up in our country so that Jesus and wealth acquisition might look as though they are friends. In almost every church, we water down Jesus and we try to relativize what he's saying to us in these sayings. We say, well, it's okay if we pursue wealth so long as we're right with Jesus. I've never been able to quite square myself with that interpretation. Everything that I have studied and know about this thing that Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven says that putting that kingdom first in your life most certainly puts you at odds with capitalism and the acquisition of wealth. I think most Christians know this deep down. But when push comes to shove, we go with the flow. We yield to the culture, and we seek ye first the kingdom of things. I want us to keep reading these passages I want us to keep opening the door just enough to let Jesus push his way in. What Jesus, I think, is saying to all of us in these sayings is that material things are spiritual things. One of the great tricks, one of the great sleights of hand in American Christianity is convincing us that we can put matter over here. We can put stuff over here. We can call that secular, and it can be bought and sold and traded according to economic principles. And then we can put spiritual stuff over here, including our heart and our soul, and we can say that it's only the spiritual stuff that Jesus is really worried about. That's a bunch of bunk, right? It's not true. The overarching message of our Bible is that the earth and everything in it are God's. The cloud formations are God's, and the mountain ranges, and the newts, and the fungi, and the people are God's. All the natural things are God's, of course. But the man-made things are spiritual, too. Human beings, we are brilliant creators. We are brilliant imitators of God's creativity. And the things that we make should be holy too. I think Jesus would say there's no such thing in the world as stuff. Everything that's made should be made for the glory of God, to honor the creation, and to help human beings move toward love and freedom. One of the most moving photo essays of the late 20th century was by the photographer Peter Menzel. Menzel traveled around the world, and in country after country, he would identify the average family according to income and wealth. And then he would ask that family to gather all of their belongings and arrange them outside in front of their homes. And then the family would pose for the camera and he would take their picture. Jason, will you show us a few of those images? That's in Mongolia and Japan. Mali, South Africa, Thailand, Mexico, the United States. All of a sudden, under Menzel's lens, all of our stuff became visible. The stuff of our lives laid out there for all the world to see. And what you saw in those images a bit is that in the wealthy world, there's a world that's teeming with gadgets and devices and larger homes in which to store it all. And in the pictures of families in the developing world, there's a stack of clothes, some pots and utensils, and not much else. Menzel's photographs reflect our lives back to us, and the experience of looking at them can be so powerful. There are people in every one of those photographs, families and elders and children. But what are these things that we've gathered around us? What are they for? Why do we have them? And what does our stuff mean to us? I wonder how often you have done an inventory of your own belongings. Could you do a little Marie Kondo? Like, does this spark joy? Could you go through your things and ask, does this thing that I have deepen my humanity? Does it help me to be a better person in the world? Does it help me to be kind? Does it support my integrity? Does it deepen my joy or compassion? If it doesn't, do I need it? Now, I don't know what you all will do with these teachings of Jesus after this morning. Maybe, like the rest of American Christianity, you will tuck them away in a plastic box in the attic or in the garage, and you will forget, like the rest of your stuff, that you even have them. Or maybe you will take them home with you, and you will put them on the counter next to your keys. And maybe you'll pick them up and take them with you every day, everywhere you go, put them in your pocket or put them where your credit cards live. Maybe you will let these particular teachings of Jesus shape how you engage the material world from here on out. I commend this latter approach to you because you should know that we are in a time of crisis. And I don't use that word lightly because our news media manipulates our feeling of being in crisis to keep our eyeballs on our screens. But we are in a crisis. The crisis is that we have become entirely blind to the spiritual reality of material things. We've become so accustomed to cheap, disposable things that it no longer registers with us that this hunger that we have for these things is creating gigantic floating islands of plastic in the ocean. It's causing trains carrying plastic making chemicals to derail and poison ecosystems in our own country. Our young people feel this crisis in their bodies and their spirits, and one reason I think that they want nothing to do with American Christianity and our churches is that we have not made effectively the essential connection that Jesus asks us to make between matter and spirit. Our children understand. They understand that owning things is vacuous. Wealth is narcissistic at best and oppressive at worst, and economic growth may be ecological suicide. The God of liberal progress, which has been our God for generations and generations, a job, a family, a two-car garage, it's a false God. Now, this is not the first time human beings have gone through a crisis of meaning. In an essay that I read not long ago, the author told two stories about other moments in human history when the stories that our culture has told to ourselves about what life is and what makes for a good life no longer work. The first was a story about the Crow people, whose land is in what we now call Montana. In the late 1800s, European Americans slaughtered 60 million buffalo under the creed, every buffalo dead is an Indian gone. And when those buffalo were finally gone, a Crow leader said about life, it was as though, quote, nothing happens any longer. Without the essential connection to the natural world through the buffalo, life had lost all meaning. Our own parents and grandparents had a similar moral reckoning, the author writes, in the face of the Holocaust. That unspeakable moment when one group of human beings slaughtered another so mercilessly and so matter-of-factly. We human beings, you must know, are constantly engaged in an attempt to make this world and to make other people intelligible to ourselves, and the Holocaust made us wonder whether there were any moral limits at all. What is life if human beings can treat other human beings like that? The author of this particular essay says, and I agree, that there has only ever been one way for human beings to address these moments of deep cultural crisis. He says we have to retreat. We have to leave the nonsense of our culture long enough to go somewhere where we can retrieve the deep sympathy between the moral order and the natural order. We have to learn again about truth from nature. We have to reacquaint ourselves on a daily basis with the visionaries and prophets and artists and philosophers who before us wandered away from the social world and sat themselves in the middle of God's creation to see what can only be seen when you stop demanding that nature echo back the creed of your community. Thoreau, Whitman, Emerson, Mary Oliver, Wendell Berry, Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus. They will tell you that God's creation is true. And the closer you get to that truth, the clearer it becomes that everything material is spiritual. If our present crisis is ever to resolve, it will be because followers of Jesus let him into our homes. And we stop treating things like stuff. And because we start carrying his teachings in our pockets. Look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. You cannot serve God and wealth. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And then everything else will fall into place. Let the church say, Amen.